Friday, I had the privilege of going to a pastor's appreciation lunch at Everbank Field. And there, the keynote speaker was Tony Boselli, who everyone was thrilled to hear speak, and he gave a wonderful talk. And there, the second keynote speaker was the president of Gordon Conwell University, who gave a really good talk that was about an hour after everyone had eaten a really wonderful lunch, and everyone was a little less excited to hear him. Especially since he opened up by saying, you know, well, wonders never cease. Here I am, down from Boston, a fan of the Patriots, about to have, a wonderful meal here at Everbank Stadium. We're like, Everbank Field. The home of the Jaguars. The week before we play, you play our Patriots. I hope we can all be friends afterwards. Someone said, I hope you can be friends.
Right.
You know, there weren't a whole lot of applause at that point. There were not a whole lot of, oh, he's so funny. It was a lot of, get on with your talk, preacher man. Hopefully, since we're playing the Patriots today, our Jaguars will take the wind out of their sails. But, you know, it goes on to really talk about what's going on in the gospel today. Because in the gospel, we have a passage where basically the apostles find somebody who is working on behalf of Jesus that they're not familiar with. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Not he's trying to cast out demons, but he's actually casting out demons. Master, we found someone casting out demons in your name, and we didn't know who he was, so we told him to stop. We don't like that. You did what? Well, he was casting out demons in your name. You know, demons were fleeing. People were being set free. But he wasn't one of us, so we told him to stop. Seriously? Thankfully, we don't know anyone who's like that. Haven't heard about any of that in the media this week. No. No, not with the Pope being in town and all sorts of aspersions being cast. I got a text message from somebody this week going, I've got a coworker who believes Roman Catholics aren't saved. Okay. Well, I'm sure some of them aren't. I'm sure some Baptists aren't saved either. I'm sure that there's a whole lot of people that are sitting in churches that aren't saved, but to cast the aspersions on an entire denomination, well, that's some broad presumption right there. But let's look at this. Let's look at the passage in its entirety. We've got the apostles who find somebody who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, successfully, by the way, and tell him to stop because he's not one of them. And Jesus basically says, don't do that. Don't forbid him, for one who works a miracle in my name cannot soon afterwards speak evil of me. Or if somebody's casting out a demon in Jesus' name, they're not going to be talking trash about Jesus anytime soon. He who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward. Okay. And then he starts this group of warnings. Okay? And they all have this wonderful parallelism. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck, and if he were thrown into the sea. And then he starts, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it would be better for you to enter into heaven blind or lame or maimed than to go into hell walking, seeing, with two hands, than to enter into hell where the fire does not ever be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It goes into this pattern three times. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that is never quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It says this three times. For everyone who is seasoned, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is a really interesting passage. It's a very long passage. Seems like it should be a couple of different passages. Seems like we could talk about the strange exorcist. It seems like we'd talk about the warnings. Seems like we could talk about the salt passage. All in itself, seems like we'd get three different sermons out of this. So maybe we will. It's an away game. We got time. But, so, really interesting thing here. When Jesus says hell, the Greek word under it is Gehenna. Okay? Hell is the word we get from, like, Old Norse. That's what the Vikings called their afterlife, okay? Comes to us from them. The Greeks had a whole bunch of different names for it. One of them was Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom, okay? Which was a place just outside of Jerusalem. It actually met with the Kidron Valley, and it was a place where they originally did a whole bunch of human sacrifices. King Ahaz and King Manasseh both sacrificed their own children in the Valley of Hinnom. They sacrificed their sons there, which is why Jeremiah spoke prophecies against it. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 2 and 6, he said, "Go forth into the Valley of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words I shall tell thee," that was the Lord, "and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal and turned their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither it came into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the Valley of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter." It was so bad that Jeremiah actually prophesied against it. Ultimately became a trash dump. You know, every place has got their city dump. The Valley of Hinnom became Jerusalem's dump. And it became the place where the city just cast all their refuse. And down in the bottom of this valley, there were people down there who would burn things. Anything that was flammable, they'd light on fire. And the things that were left, the things that were there, the maggots got. And that place was so horrible, it was so cursed, that became their idea of hell. a place where the fires burn continually. And the worms were always gnawing away. By the way, that little refrain that Jesus goes at, where he says, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, that actually comes from the very last lines of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 66. At the very end of Isaiah. You know, there's actually people who think that Isaiah was written by three people. Because the first part of Isaiah is written during the reign of the kings. It's talking about the reign of the kings. Actually, all of Isaiah was written in the reign of the kings. But it's about the reign of the kings. And then there's a middle section that talks about the exile. And then there's a part that talks about when the exile is over and the people come back. And there are people who think, well, clearly, this had to be written by three different people. Because there had to be somebody who was writing during the exile and somebody who was writing after the exile when they had gone back. I tend to think of a more simple explanation for it. I tend to think that it was written by, a prophet. I don't know. Seems simple to me. But this prophet who, prophesied about the future, he says, for as the heavens, as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth, and upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's going to be there. He's talking about hell. He's talking about these people who transgress, these people who sin. This is a horrible warning. This is a major warning for people who can't stop and won't stop. But it comes right before this passage about forbidding people from working in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better that they had a millstone tied around their neck and cast themselves into the sea. One commentary I read said, this is essentially the first century equivalent of saying, it'd be better if they had concrete shoes. Better if they went and slept with the fishes. Except in the Dead Sea, you really actually have to have concrete shoes because you don't sink. So what is the lesson here for us? Other than some really neat trivia about Jerusalem, what is this saying to us? The apostles were incredibly zealous for their master. They were on fire for Jesus. They would do anything for him. They saw somebody who wasn't following Jesus like they were. And they were like, no. He doesn't wear the same stuff we do. He doesn't do the same stuff you know what? We did that kind of stuff 3 weeks ago, and Jesus told us to quit, and he's still doing it. No. Uh-uh. You got to stop that. You can come and join us or not, but you can't do that. They cut him off. They were zealous for him. And that can be an amazing thing. That can be a fantastic thing. The world can be changed by people who are on fire for Christ, or it can be absolutely ruined. You know some other people who are zealous for Christ? zealous for their traditions? Galatians 1, 13 and 14. St. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And his zealotry led him to actually murder people. Not just in Jerusalem, he went and got special letters so he could go hunt down people in other cities. Because it wasn't enough to hunt down people in Jerusalem. No, he had to go out of town to do it. In Acts 22, Paul has been on various different missionary journeys. He has gone back to Jerusalem knowing that he is going to be arrested. He is, in fact, arrested. He is captured in Jerusalem. He is about to be mobbed. The guards stop the mob, and then he asks to address the crowd. And in chapter 22, he begins to address the crowd. It says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today. I persecuted this way,'" which is what the Christians were called, "'to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, as it happened, I came near Damascus about noonday. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone down around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a great voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And a certain man named Ananias, devout according to the law, being of good testimony with Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' That same hour I looked upon him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should do his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So, Paul, Saul, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of the day, legendary even to this day in the Jewish community, one of the most devout, one of the most fervent, zealous Jews, ardent for the traditions of his fathers, completely misled to the point where he was killing people. Hit by God on the road to Damascus, blinded by the glory, in Acts chapter 9, we see Ananias. In verse 10, it says, "There was a certain disciple named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,'" and as people normally do in the Bible when the Lord calls their name, he says, "Here I am." "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said to the Lord, "You're kidding, right?" Actually, he said, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." So you're kidding, right? "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine. Bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings of Israel, for I will show him many things that he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went on his way, and he entered the house. Laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, don't you think that Ananias had been just as zealous for his traditions? Don't you think that Ananias was just as faithful a Jew as Saul had been? Ananias never killed anyone. Ananias never laid a finger on anyone. Ananias knew exactly what he was called to do, because he says to the Lord, "This is the guy that's been rolling around from town to town killing people. You want me to go do what? Why don't you go lay hands for him and pray for him?" You're kidding, right? "I've got a big plan for him, and you're a part of it. Now go pray for him." Okay. And as soon as the scales fell from his eyes. Now, times, they are a-changing. We can see that in every context of our lives. We can see it locally, nationally, internationally, culturally, in terms of our favorite football team, in terms of our television shows, in terms of every aspect of our lives. But the fact is, times are changing in our church as well. We have a new rector. Thank you. By the way, it's been a month. Haven't ruined the place yet. Thank you. But one of the things that I've directed all of the ministry heads to do is start evaluating everything that we do. Start looking at the things that we've done and decide, is this something that we do just because we've always done it? Or is this something that we do because it's a good idea? This is something that our priests are doing. Is this something that we do because we've always done it? Or is this something that we do because it's a good idea? Is this something that makes people who come into our church feel welcome? Is this a good idea? Or is this something we've done because it was a great idea 20 years ago in 3 different buildings ago? This may have been an excellent tradition of our fathers, but it might not be the best idea today. We might need to have some scales come off our eyes. We might end up being far more like the old Saul than the new Ananias. We may end up being a whole lot like the apostles who say, "This guy's not doing it right. He needs to quit." And Jesus doesn't like that. Now, I'll tell you, I'm one of the most conservative people in the building. I like change less than any of you. But things are going to change. And that's going to be a positive thing. Because for 20 years, I've been convinced of the same thing that Peter said when Jesus asked him if he was going to leave with all the rest after Jesus talked about everyone having to receive his body and blood in order to have eternal life, and all the multitudes left, I've said the same thing about the CEC. Where would I go? This place has the words of eternal life. I'm convinced that convergence worship and government by consensus is the absolute best way to run a church. No other place in the church has what we have. I'm convinced that government by consensus and a service that is evangelical, charismatic, and sacramental is the absolute best way to do a service. And that is one thing that we have that nobody else in Jacksonville is doing. So I think that we have the potential to be absolutely incredible and a true light for the city and for the state and for all the Southeast. But we have to up our game. We need to figure out what it means to be better evangelicals, to be better charismatics, to be better sacramentalists. And that means we're going to be changing some things. And if we zealously cling to the traditions of our fathers, we're going to miss some things. We're going to cause little ones, new believers, visitors, to stumble. And I think Jesus made it clear about those people's fate. And if people come in here and they're new and they don't do things exactly the same way that we do, and we start judging them, well, James made it clear that we're to be people who work the law and not judge it. We're supposed to be people who love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and don't look around at other people and judge them. And how does that tie into that reading from Esther? Well, Haman was the guy who said, you know what, all these people deserve to die. He judged them. They shouldn't be here. They shouldn't be here. They should all die. And what happened to him? 50 cubits is 75 feet. That's a heck of a gallows to be hanging from. I don't want any of you to be on that. I certainly don't want myself to be on that. We need to be ready. We need to have our hearts ready. We need to be ready for that glory to descend upon us, for those scales to fall off our hearts, for the scales to come out of our eyes. Because by God's grace, incredible things are going to happen here. Incredible things have happened here. They're going to continue to happen. More than we can ask or imagine. Infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. It's going to be so exciting. We've got no idea. The last thing that Jesus there says in the passage that was our gospel is the thing about salt. Everyone's going to be seasoned with fire. In the years that come, there's going to be some time that everybody is a little uncomfortable in church. You know what? That's a good thing. You know, that's why we have church, so that we come together. We bump shoulders with people. That's how we live in charity with one another. That's how we work out our love. That's how we grow in love. It's easy to stay home with your family and say, man, I love my neighbor. Coming to church with a bunch of people who are not your family, who don't always sing in key, who don't always pick your irritating pet peeve of choice, who aggravate you. That's how we walk in love. That's how we press in and grow in love. That's a good thing. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? You know how salt loses its flavor? It becomes watered down. It becomes impure. Have salt in yourselves. Have peace with one another. Realize new people are going to come here, and they're not going to do things exactly the same way we've done things in the past. We're going to do things a little differently. We're not going to do things exactly the same way we have in the past. And that's amazing. Because you know what? As children grow, they do things differently. And that's great. Because that's what growth is. And by God's grace, we're going to grow. And we're going to grow together. Because that's what families do. And it's going to be such a blessing to grow as a family with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.